If you have your Bibles with you, please rise with me together as we turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 6. I will be reading the first 8 verses of this chapter, and then we will turn to the New Testament text of Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Listen carefully to this reading of God's most holy word. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Our New Testament reading again is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, beginning at verse 16. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his most holy and sacred word. Let us pray. Father, we give you praise and honor and glory. Grant unto us thy Spirit, O Lord, that we might receive your word in faith and love with joy, that we might build our lives upon it and bring glory and honor to your great and glorious name. And it's through Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As I begin this morning, I'd first of all like to once again thank Pastor Bradley and Pastor Warhurst and the session for the opportunity to be here in Kingsport, Tennessee, and to be with your congregation to open the Word of God to you. I hope if you have learned nothing else in our time together, that you have learned the glory a little bit more about the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ and the gospel that he brings to us. And I'm certain you've probably learned a little bit more about me that I can get very excited about this gospel. And I can get excited about it because, as I said at the beginning of this conference together, that the gospel delivers the goods. It does just exactly what God said it would do for us. It brings us deliverance from sin. Not just simply deliverance from the penalty of sin, but deliverance from the totality of sin's work in us, the binding power, that dominion, that guilt, that pleasure, and by God's grace, that presence when we will stand before Him on that day, whole and complete, having put on incorruptibility and immortality. And there is no other gospel besides the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is always a great privilege and a great honor for me to have the opportunity to preach the gospel and to announce the good news. And I trust by God's grace as we go to His Word this morning, you as God's people and I as God's preacher would know and hear and acknowledge the voice of our Savior Jesus Christ in the proclamation of His Word. If you don't mind, I will take my jacket off. One thing I liked about preaching in Africa was I, for 10 years, didn't have to preach in a suit. Suits can be very confining and constricting, and the gospel is very freeing and animating and exciting. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity to go down to Haiti to work on the island of Loganov, just off its northwestern coastline, with our missionary Matt Baugh. And while I was down there, Matt and I working together, it was time for me to leave, and we took off to go to the airport, only to discover that it had been closed. About a week before I had gotten there, they had had their elections in Haiti. We thought we were safe by going down after the elections, but because the government wasn't announcing who had won the election, there was protesting and rioting, and our car was attacked, and we had to break through barricades and do all kinds of crazy things to get back to his compound up in a little community called Coleco. I ended up having to stay in Haiti an extra 8 days before they opened up the airport for me to get out. But each morning we would get up and listen to the radio and find out whether or not the airport had been opened. And if it hadn't, we would leave the compound and go on about the business of the day. And one of the mornings, first mornings that we came out as I was stranded there in Haiti, I noticed a bunch of men, probably about 10, maybe 12 men working in a field. Now, Haiti, as you know, has been stripped of all of its trees, and over time, as the rains have come, it has washed all the topsoil off that portion of the island, so that it looks like just a barren rock. Not just one rock, but billions of rocks. All the fields are nothing but rocks and rocks and more rocks. And everywhere you look, you just realize how difficult it would be to do any kind of farming in this area. Well, here was this group of 12 men, and they were piling rocks in this field. And I looked to Matt, and I said, Matt, what are these men doing? He said, well, they're going to try and clear the rocks so they can grow some crops. And I said, wow, what kind of crops are they going to grow? He said, well, they're going to try and grow watermelon. Now, again, Haiti is one of the poorest nations in all the earth. Here are people looking at a field filled with billions of rocks. They're trying to clear these rocks to grow some watermelon, maybe to eke out a living and some kind of comfort for their families. And so we went off. Later in the day, we returned, and there in the field were a few pile of rocks. The men were all gone, but there were a few pile of rocks, but there were still hundreds of thousands of rocks in this field, just rocks, rocks, rocks everywhere. And I remember looking and seeing those few piles and thought to myself, boy, that would be a terrible labor to be out picking up rocks, and the more you pick up, the more there seems to be. Well, the next day we came out, and there were some men there. Not quite as many as the day before, maybe 6 or 8 men, but they were out there meticulously picking up rocks and putting them in a pile. We came back at the end of the day, there were a few more piles of rocks, the men were gone, and there was still just rocks and rocks and rocks everywhere. And this went on for several days. Each day that we would go out, there would be men in the field, fewer in number. Each day we would come back, there were a few more piles, but the rocks did not seem to be disappearing. And finally, after several days, we came out one morning, and there were no men working in the field. And so I turned to Matt, and I said to him, I said, Matt, is today some kind of holiday? Is there something going on? The men aren't in the field working. They're not picking up the rocks. And he looked at me and he said, the rocks have won. I said, the rocks have won. He said, yes, there just proved to be too many. It was too great a task.
the men have given up and they've gone home.
I said, yes, but don't they need that field? Yes, they need that field. Don't they need those watermelon crops? Yes, they need those watermelon crops. But why then would they have given up? Because the rocks are just too many. They cannot be overcome. Well, that really disturbed me, and that night I was laying in my bed thinking about the difficulties, the hardship, the toils, the tribulations that come as a result of sin in the midst of this world. But as I laid there on the bed and meditated upon that field and those men trying to overcome those rocks, I realized that that is much like evangelism and missions in our world. Evangelism is not easy. It is difficult work. In fact, it is a work difficult that we could sometimes view it or look at it as a work of overcoming the rocks of this life. The rocks that stand in our way. The rocks that are multiple, numerous rocks. That it seems that no matter how hard and how long and how much we labor, no matter how many rocks we pick up, there are more rocks to be overcome. And regrettably, often in the Christian church, we have to say, the rocks have won. We give up. We turn away. We say the work is too hard. It is too laborious. It is too much for us. It is easier for us to come together as our congregations, to have our fellowships, to have our activities, to have all of the things that we do, and forget about all of the world out there, forget about all of the work of evangelism, forget about all that Christ has called us to do, because the rocks have won. What kind of rocks do we face when we think about the rocks that fight against us in the work of evangelism? Well, there are the rocks of what I call the rocks of disbelief. You see, to do the work of evangelism and missions, we have to believe. We have to believe in the supernatural. We have to believe in the power of God. We have to believe in the gospel. We have to believe in the glory of God's name. But we are a people who too often disbelieve. We disbelieve in the supernatural. You see, we have been trained to believe and to trust that which we can see and hear and taste and smell and touch. And if it's outside of the realm of our senses, we are trained to doubt and to disbelieve. We only believe what we can see. Even Thomas, who was referred to as Doubting Thomas, said, I've heard you claim that Christ is resurrected, but unless I see Him, unless I am able to put my hands in the hole in His side and see the prints in His hands and upon His feet, I will not believe. And we too are the same way. We often go when God tells us to do something. We say, Lord, give us a sign. Give us some indication. Give us some encouragement. Give us some direction that you are going to really do this. Because we live in the world of the natural and we have lost our vision for the world of the supernatural. Again, we are like the servants of the prophet when the camp of the prophet was surrounded by the Syrian army and the great multitude of chariots. And he came out and the servant saw them and he ran to the prophet and he said, oh, we're doomed, we're lost, everything is finished. And the prophet prayed and said, God, open his eyes that he might see even as I see. And when the servant turned around, he saw the heavens lined with the chariots of God's glorious host. You see, we have a disbelief in the supernatural. We have a disbelief in that which we cannot see. But we also have a disbelief in the power of God. We begin to doubt that God is able to do all that He has promised to do. Because we sometimes see God work slowly. And so the world comes to us and it tells us that God is slack. That God is not powerful. That God is unable. That God is asleep. And yet Peter would remind us that God is not slack as we would count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should call upon the name of the Lord. And so God works meticulously and sometimes covertly in the hearts and lives of people. And yet God is working powerfully in the midst of his world. Consider the power of God. You know, we again get the idea that this world just works on its own power, through its own strength, through its own potential. And yet the Bible tells us that God holds the world in the palm of his hand. That it is God who caused the sun to rise this morning. It is God who holds the world in its circuit. It is God who causes the rain to come, that he speaks and he brings forth efficaciously all that he desires. And it is the power of God. It is God who works in the midst of this world. It is God who does his work always and forever. We ought not to disbelieve, but we do, because we get lulled into thinking that things just go on by themselves, that there's some kind of an inherent power in all of the natural things of this world instead of the power of God's Word speaking and bringing forth his purposes in each and everything. And we forget about the power of God that is demonstrated and manifested as he brings sinners from death unto life. There is no greater exertion of power on the part of God than the power of causing us to be begotten again unto a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has taken us who are dead and blind in sin and causes us to walk in the newness of life. God demonstrates his glorious power, that beside him there is no other. He is the Almighty and glorious King. The rocks of disbelief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I shared a little bit earlier in this series of sermons when I was going to Uganda and I was asked the question, why are you going to do this missionary work? What do you have to offer the Ugandan people? And I said, the gospel. And the response was, do you really think the gospel is what the world needs? Do you really believe that the gospel is going to do some kind of good in a nation that's been ruled by tyrants such as Idi Amin? And I said, yes. Yes. Because in the gospel there is revealed a righteousness which is from heaven, a righteousness which is received by faith. And the righteous shall live by faith. What the world needs is the gospel, and that's all that the world needs. It is a great blessing from God when we have wealth, and we have health, and we have education, and we have government. But listen, you can go to heaven poor, you can go to heaven sick, you can go to heaven under a lousy government, you can go to heaven ignorant. The only requisite to get into heaven is that you call upon the name of the Lord, and his name is exalted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All we need is the gospel. There are those rocks of disbelief, but there's also rocks of opposition. Listen, the world hates the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why wouldn't they hate the gospel? When we come preaching the gospel to them, we are telling them that they are intellectually undone, that all their knowledge is vain. All their science, all their studies, all their achievements are absolutely worthless. They will not buy them space in the kingdom of God. We tell them their religions are in vain. Their non-Christian religions brings them no ultimate, real, or true happiness, and that all their gods are nothing but idols, the figments of their imaginations. And Jesus said in the gospel, think not that I have come to bring peace upon the earth, but I have come to bring the sword. You see, it is socially scandalous to them. We have come to divide their families. We divide the Muslim family, the Buddha family, the Hindu family, as God calls his people out of darkness into the marvelous lights. And they hate the gospel, and they do not want to hear. They do not want to be exposed. The Apostle Paul says that all men living past, present, and future, spend the whole of their lives either consciously or unconsciously suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. They educate their children in rebellion. They educate themselves to turn away and to flee from God. And here we come with the gospel of Jesus Christ to proclaim to them the wickedness of their deeds, the futility of their tasks, the emptiness, the vanity of their religions. And should we think that they would not hate us for such a thing? They hated Jesus. They crucified Him. They nailed Him upon a cross. He died that painful, shameful death of Calvary's cross, not because they thought that they were doing the world good, but because they thought they were doing God bad. They were getting rid of Him once and for all. If they knew that the crucifixion of Christ would bring salvation, they would not have crucified Him. They oppose the gospel with everything that is in them. And so they will fight against us, and that's not easy. Who likes to be ridiculed when you're trying to do one good? One of the hardest things that a missionary faces, or someone that does evangelism, is when you're going out and trying to do people good, and they despise you for it. They hate you for it. They persecute you for it. You are tempted to say, "Why should I continue? Let them perish in their sins." Not only the rocks of disbelief and the rocks of opposition, but the rocks of our own security and ease. You see, if we are going to be the evangelizing church that God has called us to be, we must pick up our cross and follow Him. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and follow me. But our lives are easy. Our lives are full. Our lives are comfortable. We have so surrounded ourselves with all the good things of this life that when God comes to us with a demanded lifestyle that we should say no and deny ourselves, we say, "But Lord, that's too hard." Yes, Lord, I'll go to my next door neighbor and tell them about Jesus. But don't call me to go to the inner city. Don't call me to go to the byways and the highways. Don't call me to go to the gutters. Don't call me to leave the United States. Don't call me to go anywhere. Give me a place of ease. Let me be in middle class America and I'll speak about your name. But Lord, don't call me to go to those areas where life is so difficult and so hard. A demanded lifestyle. Those rocks of our ease. We like it easy. We like getting up and going to work in the morning and coming home in the afternoons. We like to have our weekends. We like to be able to go on our vacation. We like to have all that we want at our fingertips and disposal. We might not get everything we want, but listen, most of us in the United States of America are certainly much closer to the achievement of those things we want than any other people on the face of the earth. And those things become a hindrance to us. They become rocks of our security and ease that often overcome. We just don't want to give them up. So we ask ourselves the question, how do we motivate ourselves? How do we motivate the church in its God-given task to take the gospel and evangelize the nations? One of the reasons I would assume that I was invited here to your congregation to speak on this particular subject of evangelism is that the session, the pastor, and the brothers in the church are looking at saying, we want to make sure that we are a church reaching out, that we are touching the community in the place where God has put us. You see, because providentially, God has not simply brought you to this place, but He has moved every single individual who lives in this neighborhood around this church. He has, before the foundation of the world, ordained that they should live in this place, that they might hear the glorious gospel from your lips as it emanates from this church. Well, how do we motivate ourselves? How do we get ourselves to understand and to do this? Well, I could get up here in the pulpit and make you feel guilty. We know what that's like. We turn on our television sets and they show those little kids with the distended bellies full of worms, having no food, with the flies crawling in their eyes and in and out of their ears. And we see the little huts that they live in with the thatched roofs and the mud walls and the cow dung floors. And we see their twisted and broken limbs because of the lack of medical things. And they say to us, for 25 cents a day, you could be supporting one of these little children. And we begin to feel guilty about all of our prosperity and all of our blessings that have come from God. And we give, not because the Word has told us, but because we feel guilty about what we have and what they lack. I could stand up and make us feel guilty. I could tell you stories about living in Africa and what it's like and how hard the lives of men and women are in that country, and make you feel guilty for the way you live, so that you would reach out, so that you would give to the work. But I don't believe that's biblical. I could stand up here as a missionary evangelist and tell you and show you or give to you enticing great stories about adventures that I had on the mission field. Stories about snakes and stories about having to run from Africans with guns and stories about this and stories about that. I'm a pretty good storyteller. And if you've had me over to your home, you probably have realized, boy, he can tell a good story, and I can. And get you all excited and get you all pumped up and say, yeah, I'd like to go to Africa and see King Cobras. Yeah, I'd like to go to Africa and tell somebody about Jesus that's never heard about Jesus before. How exciting that would be. And race around in the bush and live on a game preserve. But I don't think that's what Scripture tells me to do either. Or I could just simply stand up here and beg and plead with you. Man, it's really hard out there. You got a lot of missionaries that travel around in the PCA going from church to church trying to raise funds so they can get to the mission field, get to their church planting works, and they go from one congregation to another and they have to ask over and over again, will you please support me? And I could stand up here and say, listen, they are doing the work, and plead and beg and ask you to reach in your wallet one more time. And I could tell you about how every dollar you give is not just a single dollar. It's not one drop of water that makes a great power. It is the combination of all those drops. And every dime and every quarter and every dollar and $5 and $10 that you give, how much it does, and beg and plead with you to give and to give and give. But I again don't think that that's what the Scripture tells us to do. What does the Scripture tell us to do? How do we motivate ourselves in the Church of Jesus Christ to do the task to take the gospel to all of the earth, to evangelize as God has called us? And I want us to look at the text today in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two they covered their face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he did fly. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him that called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me.
How did God motivate Isaiah?
Think about this for a moment. We begin to read this chapter, chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, and we see this prophet, this man, have a vision of God and fall on his face as if he is dead, crying out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And then just a few short verses later, we see him suddenly saying, "Here am I, send me." And again, this is not just some, "Here am I, send me." You young people, if you are in school these days, probably, and you older folks, remember how school, in classes, they used to have the monitor list. You remember they had a door monitor and a lunch monitor and a hall monitor and a coat monitor. And every week the teacher would pick someone that was responsible for that particular job to be the door monitor. Anytime somebody came to the door or when the bell rang, they were to run to the door, open it up. Or the lunch monitor to make sure that all the lunches were put in the proper place. And each week the teacher would come in on that Monday morning and she would say, "Who would like to be the door monitor this week?" Now, if your classes were anything like my classes, the kids didn't just kind of raise their hand and silently sit there. It was, as soon as the teacher said, "Who would like to be the door monitor?" the children would jump up and say, me, it's my turn, don't pick Joey, he did it last week, and Pete did it the week before, I haven't done it in 5 weeks, it's my turn, teacher, pick me, my turn, here I am. And that's exactly what's going on with Isaiah. Suddenly we come to the end of these chapters and we see Isaiah saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me. This one who just previously was saying, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips," is now saying, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Send me." What's transpired in those few short verses between his laying prostrate on the ground and his anxiously before the Lord saying, "Hear my, send me"? Well, I believe three things have happened in these verses. These three things which motivated Isaiah to desire to be a spokesman for God. First, God gave to Isaiah a vision of the glory of his person. Second, God gave to Isaiah a taste of the glory of his work. And thirdly, God gave to Isaiah a zeal or passion for the glory of his message. God gave to Isaiah a vision of the glory of this person. Isaiah said, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the seraphim above him cried, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Heaven and earth is filled with all of his glory.'" You see, Isaiah came to realize that the God with whom he had to do was not just any local or pagan deity. He was the God who had created heaven and earth and all that in them is. He was the God who sustained all things in the world in which we live. He is the God who commanded the praise of all the angels. He is the Redeemer God, who and in whom alone men have any hope of salvation. And Isaiah saw him high and lifted up with all of his glory manifested. He saw the Lord as he truly is. You see, one of the reasons why we don't evangelize the way we ought is because we have too small of a vision, too small of an understanding of the God whom we serve. Our God is not big enough. We don't see God as he is portrayed for us in the Scripture. You see, every time we go to the Word of God, we should come away with a fuller, expanded understanding of who it is that we serve, who has made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is, who is in control of all things, whose Word never returns to him void, who sends forth to do all his holy will in heaven and on earth, who works all things together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purposes, who causes nations to rise, who brings nations down, who causes kings to walk in their steps as He holds them in the palm of His hand to direct them whithersoever He would. You see, we serve not a God of our own imagining, but we serve the living and true God. And God gave to Isaiah a vision of the glory of His person. He saw the Lord, and His Lord and the Lord's glory filled all things, and He is the High and Holy One. Absolutely perfect, in whom there is no spot or blemish. The God of light, from whom doth everything proceed, every good and perfect gift. Secondly, God gave to Isaiah a taste of the glory of His work. Isaiah describes himself as a man who is lost, a man of unclean lips, who dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You see, the Bible tells us that as a man is, so he speaks. And when Isaiah tells us that he is a man of unclean lips, he is telling us simply that he has come to recognize, standing in the presence of the thrice holy God, the perfect God, in whom there is no shadow or turning or variableness of turning, that he has come to see himself as he truly is, a sinner, lost and estranged from God. That he is hopelessly and helplessly undone. That he is depraved in the totality of his person. He is not only depraved in his affections, but his mind has been darkened. His affections have been polluted. His will has been bound. He has turned from God, and he is the hater of God and everything about him. As he sees the Lord, he is revulsed. He is humbled. He is laid prostrate upon the ground because he is not only totally depraved, but he is totally unable to do anything about his condition. And he said, I am lost. And he simply meant by that, there is no way out of this labyrinth of sin. There is no way out of this abyss of darkness. There is no hope for me to escape and to return and to come again to the Lord. I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And there is no hope for us. You see, the sight of God humbled him. It laid him prostrate upon the ground. But the work of God now raises him up. An angel, a seraphim, takes a coal with tongs from the altar of God, and he touches the lips of Isaiah. And he reminds him that because that has taken place, that his sin has been forgiven, that his transgressions have been removed, have been taken away. He's been made a new creature in God. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He is a man who had unclean lips, who has been saved by God. God has given him a taste of the glory of His work. My friends, have you had a taste of the glory of the work of God? Do you know what it is to have felt as Isaiah felt when he claimed to be a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips, being hopelessly and helplessly lost, feeling that burden of sin, the entangling power of sin, the polluting nature of sin, that binding that comes, realizing that no matter how hard you struggle, you twist, you turn, and freedom doesn't come, but only with every move you can feel sin tighten its grip around you more and more and more, to where you've laid down helplessly and said, I am undone. There is no hope. There is that which I do not, and that which I would not do, and that I do. And the more I struggle, the deeper I go. The more I try to get myself out of the quagmire of this quicksand, the further down I sink ever so far. Not being able to rise up. And in the glory of the light of the gospel, as it shines in our hearts and in our lives, that there is hope in the name of Jesus. That anyone who would call upon the name of Jesus should be saved. And suddenly, inexplicably, without our understanding fully what was taking place, suddenly we feel the burden of the chains of sin as they fall off us. As Bunyan says in The Pilgrim's Progress, how that burden of sin rolled off our backs as we stood at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. That he who knew no sin was made sin for me, that in him I might become the righteousness of God. That God took my sin and he cast it as far as the east is from the west. He put it into the sea of his forgetfulness. He removed it to remember it no more. And oh, the joy of that day when the burden of our sin rolled away and we stood at the cross of Jesus, how we would have stood with Isaiah and say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Whether it was as we came into a church for the first time and heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God opened the eyes of our understanding and we heard the good news and we panted and we thirst and we hungered and we fled to Christ, or whether you've grown up in the church day in and day out, week after week, hearing the good news, when suddenly it begins to dawn on your heart and in your life that we are saved from our sins by Christ. It is that day of recognition when we say, "Oh Lord, here am I, send me. I put my hope and my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ because there is no other name given under heaven whereby we might be saved." God not only gave him a vision of the glory of his person and a taste of the glory of his work, but he also gave him a zeal or a passion for the glory of his message. Isaiah chapter 6 comes actually as a center chapter of the first section of the book of Isaiah, which consists of the first 12 chapters, glorious chapters. We have some of the greatest prophecies concerning the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in these chapters. Isaiah chapter 7 tells us he'll be born of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 9 tells us that a son is going to be given unto us on whose shoulders the government will rest. And Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that he is going to come out of the root, out of Jesse and the tribe of Jesse, and that God is going to do great and glorious things for him. And we speak about and listen to those great messianic prophecies concerning Christ. But I think sometimes we don't get the full gist of them because we don't really understand them in the context in which they were given. Some years ago, I lived in Irvine, California, when I was pastoring the Orthodox Presbyterian Church congregation there. And you know, in Southern California, we have our yearly wildfires, and sometimes they can be pretty wild. I was teaching down at Westminster Seminary at the time, their class on evangelism and missions, and it was some 100 miles away, so I'd have to get up pretty early in the morning to get down to the place where the seminary was in time for an 8 o'clock class. And I had gotten up about 5 o'clock in the morning, was coming out of my neighborhood there in Irvine, California, when suddenly I looked up on the hills that surrounded us in what's called the Saddleback Valley Mountains, and there was a wall of fire that was about 10 feet high that started as far down this way as I could see on the mountain and continued all the way across as far as I could see this way on the ridge of these mountains, marching down like it were as a great army, just coming over the crest of the hills, marching down, devouring everything in its way, just eating it up, and these flames shooting just, you know, hundreds of feet in the air, just going up, and the whole sky being lit orange. And the highway there that I was turning onto, Culver Avenue, was just lined with fire truck after fire truck after fire truck, and these firemen with their shovels and their axe and their picks and their hoses, all mounting a defense against this wall of fire that was coming down this hill on top of them. And at the same time, out of the bush on the other side of the street, through the field, came rabbits and squirrels and all of these creatures running out to get away from the fire, and there was owls everywhere swooping down, picking these things up off the ground, and there was this massive battle arrayed. And I sat there and looked and was dumbfounded. I had to drive on the freeway. I would have to pass right through this wall of fire. What was I going to do? Where was I going to go? How could you escape such fury, such power, such heat, such destruction that was marching down? And were these men, these firemen, going to be able? And I realized suddenly he could march right through my neighborhood, burn my house down, take my family with him. And where would we go? How would we escape? If we read the first 12 chapters of the book of Isaiah, that is the very picture that Isaiah puts for us of God's coming wrath and fury. He tells us that it is a wall of fire coming to consume the unrighteous deeds of men. And it is burning. And there is absolutely nothing that will stop it until it consumes every straw, every blade of grass, every tree, every limb that stood in its way. And as this wall of fury comes marching down, as it comes devouring and consuming and eating up all that stands in its way, Isaiah tells us that men begin to grab their idols and they tuck them under their arms and they begin to run across the fields, but the fire keeps coming and they can't escape. And they suddenly see holes in the side of the mountain and they run in and they say to the bats that are hanging there, "Listen, you can have our idols. Just let us hide in the cave against the fury of the Lord." And then they see the holes in the ground and they take their idols and they jump in the holes and they say, "Listen, you can have our idols. Just let us hide ourselves away from the fury of the coming of God's wrath." And the bats say no and drive them out of the caves, and the moles say no and drive them out of the holes, and there's man running. But suddenly, right in the midst of that, in Isaiah chapter 4, we're told about the mountain of the Lord. There's a mountain right in the midst of all this that the Bible says, if you run to the mountain, you'll be saved. Don't run to the right. Don't run ahead. Don't run behind. Run to the mountain. There's a mountain, the mountain of God's blessing, and He will save. And that He will raise up one who will take us through the fire of fury. He will be born of a virgin in chapter 7. "For behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," or "God with us." And in Isaiah chapter 9, it tells us that this son, "Unto us a son is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he will stand." And then it says, "Even after the fire has swept," Isaiah chapter 11, "out of the shoot, out of the dry ground that's been burned over, God will raise up one who will grow to become a mighty branch." And then Isaiah chapter 12 ends with a great song of rejoicing. God has saved. Notice these words. "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry, you have turned away your anger that you might comfort us. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the well of salvation." And you will say in that day, "Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Proclaim His name as exalted. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, sing praise to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth." "Here am I, send me, O Lord. Who is like unto Thee, a God full of wrath and fury, who will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, but with whom there is the forgiveness of sins? Therefore we would fear Thy name and cry out unto Thee." You see, if we are going to do the work of evangelism as the Church of Jesus Christ,
It must be because we have had a vision of the glory of His person, because we have had a taste of the glory of His work, because we have a zeal for the glory of His message. That's the only thing that will sustain us through the rocks of disbelief, the rocks of persecution, the rocks of our own security and ease. That's the only thing that will keep the rocks from winning, because it is God and God Himself who sustains us, who leads us, who directs us, who has picked us up and set us on our way. It is because we have stood in the presence of God and seen Him high and lifted up, His train filling the temple, and with the angels we cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," because He has touched our lips with the coal of salvation. My sin is forgiven. My iniquity has been atoned for. God has put it away. He has stood me upon my feet. And He's given me the message of the gospel. And with rejoicing and giving thanks to the Lord and singing His praise, we will let this be known in all the earth. I would ask you this morning, not only as a congregation must we have a vision for the glory of the Lord and a taste of the glory of His work and a zeal for the glory of His message, but you too, sitting here today, have you seen the Lord? In Sunday school, I talked about hearing the voice of Jesus in the preaching of His Word. Have you heard the voice of Christ? When you gather with God's people and the Word is ministered before you and you come to the church, do you realize you have come into the presence of the thrice holy God, that the very God that Isaiah saw is right now here in our midst, because the promise of His Word is where two or three are gathered, there He is, that one who is high and lifted up is among us today. And do you see Him? Do you behold Him with the eye of faith? When you leave this place, do you know you stood in the presence of God, the Creator of heaven and earth, and all of it in the midst? When you come, do you come rejoicing? Because you know personally, in your own heart, what it is to be weighed down with the burden of sin. To know that everything that you do, everything that you say, everything you think, everything you are, to the very depths of your soul, is unrighteous and unholy and unclean. Have you known what it is to lay prostrate on your face before God and said, "Woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips"? Have you today tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Do you know that cleansing work of the blood of Christ as He has washed your soul from its sin? As He has healed your conscience? As He has made you upright in Christ? You see, in sin we are crooked, we're bent over. We're like the crooked man who had a crooked smile, who walked a crooked mile with that crooked stick. And God has made us upright in Christ. He has stood us up. Do you know what it is to stand upright in the presence of God? And do you believe the message? The fury of God's wrath. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that God reveals His wrath from heaven day in and day out. And men are running with their idols tucked under their arms. And they're looking for the nooks and the crannies, the highways and the byways and the places and that they can hide to escape the fury of God's wrath. Have you visited the mountain? Have you seen the vine that grows? The work that God has done to bring the lost, the beggars, the broken, the downcast, the blind, the lame, unto Himself. And do you believe it's only the gospel? You see, if you've had these things,
if you've had a vision of the glory of His person, a taste of the glory of His work, a zeal for the glory of His message, I will not have to stand up here and make you feel guilty. I will not have to stand up here and tell you great stories. I will not have to stand up here and beg and plead with you, because you will be just like Isaiah was. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Send me. Let this congregation have the privilege and the honor and the glory to magnify the name of Christ. And let my voice be heard among those myriads of voices with the angelic host that cries out to you, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth is filled with your glory." Here we are, Lord. Send us. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and God, how we honor and bless You and give praise to Your name. There is no God like unto Thee in heaven above or in the earth beneath. You are the living and true God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Grant us grace, O Lord, that by the power of Your Holy Spirit we might be threshing tools in Your hand, bringing praise, singing praise, and giving honor to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And now look up and receive the benediction of our God. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. Jehovah lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Go forth in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.